Well, good morning again, and it's so good to be with our church family week in and week out. I look forward to this every week, and I know many of you do too. We're in a new sermon series about the head-scratching sayings of Jesus. Patrick called it, "Wait, what?" I kind of wish you said it. It was like, "Now do what?" That's kind of what I was hoping for, but we'll go with "Wait, what?" That's good. And last week, we started with we were really swinging for the fences, where Jesus says to very good religious folks that are in church, were in church every week, knew the Bible backwards and forwards, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And we talked about that and what that could mean for us, that strangers of Jesus won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. If we're estranged from Jesus, if we don't try to get to know him, he says, "Depart from me." And it turns out, as we looked at that last week, that Jesus is much more interested in our knowing him than our doing things for him, than our being religious. Now, that might strike against what you've been told about Jesus. Maybe you look around, you see a lot of good Christian folk. Maybe you grew up in church like Woody and Ella did. But maybe there's something missing. And so last week, we really talked about how it's not up to you, first and foremost, to get to know Jesus so much as Jesus getting to know you. And that's what adoption is. That Jesus, from before all things, he adopted us into his family. And this is why we can know Jesus. So we can rest. And we don't have to be anxious about knowing him as much as saying, "Jesus, thank you for knowing me first." So that was last week. And I said that we get to know Jesus through the means of grace. The means of grace are the word, meditating on his word every single day, getting to know his voice, listening to him, much like Mary sat at his feet, listened to his teaching. We sit at the feet of Jesus through reading the scriptures, through prayer, speaking to Jesus and letting him speak to us through his word, having this dialogical relationship with Jesus. And then finally, through the sacraments, through baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are means of his grace for us to know Christ and enjoy him forever. And so today we're going to look at one of those means of grace, in particular, the Lord's Supper. And the next head-scratching saying of Jesus is, what did he mean when he said, "This is my body," when he lifted up some bread, not from Ingles, "and this is my blood"? What did he mean by that? We're going to look at that saying today, because more ink than you can possibly imagine has been spilled on that question. What did Jesus mean? "This is my body, this is my blood." And we're going to approach his saying through the use of a metaphor. In any painting or photograph of a landscape, there's three main sections. There's the background that's furthest away from the viewer, and it's supposed to give scale and sort of help you understand what you're looking at size-wise. Then there's the foreground, the thing that's closest to our eyes. And it acts to guide us deeper into the composition. And then finally, there's the middle ground, which is where the primary subject often resides. And so before we enjoy the Lord's Supper in just a few moments later on in the service, this is going to help us all appreciate it that much more. With that said, please stand for this reading from God's word. Before we look at the background, foreground, and middle ground of the Lord's Supper, let's read what Jesus has to say to us in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But we'll pause there. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Let's pray together. Lord, we are here to learn from you, to sit at your feet and to listen to what you have to teach us. We want to know you more. That's why you gave it all, Jesus. And Father, that's why you sent your Son. And Spirit, that's why you're working in our lives to apply what Christ has done on the cross and in his resurrection to our very hearts and to our very lives forever. And so come, Holy Spirit, and do what I never could do on my own, which is to make Jesus and all that he's done more and more beautiful to each of us. And that we would taste and see that you are good today, maybe in a new and profound way that we haven't in a long time, or maybe ever before. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The background of a landscape provides context. It provides scale for the scene at hand. And in this last verse that we just read, there's a word that's kind of like a massive mountain range in the background of the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20 with me. Jesus says to his disciples, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Before we jump into that, I want to give credit where it's due. I want to thank Dr. Michael Horton. He's a theologian, and I have this tome of his. I have a picture here that is just a one-stop shop for covenant theology. I've had it since seminary, really dense, but really beautiful. Plus, you can get a lot bigger biceps if you lift it, because it's massive. But he has a lot to say, and I've kind of tried to distill a lot of it today. But I wanted to begin with this question. What is a covenant? What is a covenant? In our day and age, you know, we have contracts, right? Some of you have been under contract to buy a house, and that's always a fun and pleasing and easy, situation. And, it's an agreement, right? You're coming into an agreement between equal parties about a particular set of goods or a house. But a covenant is different. O. Palmer Robertson, he defined it this way. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, if your realtor ever tried to seal it in blood, you'd have to run very quickly because that'd be weird. We don't do that today. We sign, but in that day, there was a blood, there was always blood involved in the signing or sealing of covenants, making of covenants. Unlike modern contracts, these covenants, they established a permanent kinship, making a shared identity and a mutual protection would be promised. Now, biblical covenants, they could take place between equal parties. You know, we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where Jonathan and David, they make a covenant with one another. But the covenants I want to focus on this morning, and the covenant that we will enjoy later on in the meal, is a covenant which is called a suzerain-vassal covenant. A suzerain is basically the sovereign, the king. And the vassal is the subordinate, okay? So God, the king of Israel, the king of the world, makes a covenant with his subordinates, with his people, all throughout the scriptures. And it's this permanent kinship, this blood relationship between a superior and, again, his subordinates. And in this case, God's people. And the king, the suzerain, will set up the stipulations of that agreement, of that covenant. And if you don't follow them, there are curses. But if you do follow the stipulations, there are blessings. Now, again, in our text, Jesus calls this the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which presupposes there was an old or former covenant. We're going to just kind of quickly back up and take a fast forward drive through some of these covenants in the scriptures. The first covenant that God makes is with Adam and Eve. There's a covenant with Adam and Eve, and the rules of the covenant were simple. You know this. God promised blessing if you ate of a certain tree, the tree of life. And there were curses if you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Blessings, curses, the king, the suzerain, sets up these stipulations for his people. the rules of the covenant were very clear, and this theologians would call a covenant of works. A covenant of works. I want you to know this. The covenant of works is the only covenant of works, the one with Adam and Eve, in the whole Bible. All the other covenants that God makes with his people are what's called a covenant of grace. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But back to the covenant of works with Adam and Eve. How did these people fail God? How did they break the covenant? They broke it over a meal. They ate something. They ate something, and the curse followed. And God kept his promise, his covenant promise, and they were expelled from the garden forever. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the stipulation. Do not eat. You could eat of anything else but this. But they broke the covenant. And we have been eating at this sort of like fast food joint ever since. This fast food. This one marked by isolation, shame, and death. This is what we've inherited from Adam and Eve. This breach of the covenant is what we know now as brokenness and death. Sin entered the world ever since this meal that they ate. This meal happened alone in the garden and without God. They were alone in the garden and without God, and the curse ensued. That's important. But here's the thing. That's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. God established several other covenants, not of works this time, but again, of grace through his covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant in Christ. Little graphic here. Adam and Eve, they came together as one man, one woman. Then Noah became a family. Abraham became a tribe, Moses a nation, David a kingdom, and Jesus all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles, in his global church family. An ever-increasing, ever-beautifying covenant of grace. A couple more things about covenants before we move on. In the making of treaties today, you know, there could be a treaty between a certain nation and another, a dinner will follow, a big feast after the treaty is made. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, the dinner party was the making of the covenant. They would have a dinner, and that's what bound these two families, these two groups together. For example, I'm going to turn us to Exodus chapter 24, a little bit about this scene. Moses, Aaron, and the elders, they are atop Mount Sinai. And God calls them up the mountain, and he says this: Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules of the covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. All the rules, the Ten Commandments. He reads them to them on the top of this mountain, and then it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord that he has spoken, we will do. Then the people sacrificed animals to the Lord, and Moses put half of the blood in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar, which, by the way, is where we get the sprinkling in baptism. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They're promising covenant faithfulness to their God, to their suzerain, to their king. And then Moses sprinkled blood on the people. And they say once more, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now that's the setting for this one part I wanted you to read. Verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, they saw God under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. See, blood was shed, promises were made, and you all laugh because you know that they actually didn't keep the covenant. But before that, they were renewing their covenant. They were saying, Lord, I promise to obey. I promise to listen because you are our king. And then they ate and drank a meal with their king. See, this is a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. We see Christ the King with spiritual eyes in this meal. And we promise covenant faithfulness to him. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. We promise. Because we repent in this moment. We confess our sins because we haven't. We've said some of the Lord that you've promised we will do. Some of it, maybe a little bit of it when it's convenient, we will do. If we're honest. But in this moment, we were renewing our covenant with him, saying, Lord, I have failed. I failed my end of the covenant, but God, you have never failed. And this meal is a reminder of all that you will do for me. All your faithfulness is shown right here in the body and blood spilled for me. And so, Lord, here I am again with my king to renew my covenant with you. Now, let's go back to Luke 22. And just after the Passover meal, the Lord took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few verses after our passage. And Luke tells us that he knelt down. He was about a stone's throw away from his disciples. He knelt down. He wanted some time with the Father. And what did he pray? Father, if you are willing, take this what from me? This cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This cup here that Jesus is referring to is about the cross, the cup of God's wrath that he would drink to the dregs on the cross. He's saying, this cup, this is going to be my cup. This is not the cup of my people. This is not the cup of my disciples. I will drink the cup of God's wrath, but they will drink the cup of my blessing. I will drink the curse. They will have my blessing. And he gave us this meal to remind us of all that he would do for us and all that he has done for us as our king. The king drank the cup of wrath for his subjects, for his subordinates. Now look at verse 18 in our passage. For I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he's referring to his return. So Jesus has already planned his physical absence in the Last Supper. He's already planned that he will not be physically present with his people until he returns again. The Apostle John talks about one of my favorite scenes in all of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, I can't wait for that. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where our King, in his fullness, in his body, his glorified body, scars and all, will be sitting with us. And we will see him face to face. This is the promise. This is the hope. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes again. See, he's saying, I'm not going to eat of this until I come again. That's why it's so special. But here, I'm with you spiritually until I'm with you physically. This theme of eating and drinking in the presence of our covenant Lord is carried over into the New Testament, especially in Luke, not merely here in Luke 22 in the Lord's Supper, which we've just looked at, but also in Luke 24. Really quick, this is amazing. They were grappling, okay, these two strangers, they're walking. Apparently, they had heard about the resurrection, and they were sort of grappling with that news. And then Jesus shows up. The risen Jesus shows up on the road to Emmaus, and they're like, who are you? Well, what's going on? What are you guys talking about? Haven't you heard about Jesus? Allegedly, he rose from the dead. And then he walks them through this Bible study. This is the most epic Bible study in history. I wish we had record of that. Make my job a lot easier. He walks them through and says, every single part of this story, this scripture that you have in front of you is about me. And they still don't recognize him. They said, please, whoever you are, you're like teaching us a lot about this Jesus. We want to learn from you. Can you come to our house? And Jesus is like, of course I can. I'm coming over to your house. And they make a meal for him. They set the table for Jesus. And it says, in the breaking of the bread, they recognized him. In the meal, They recognize their king. You see, the echoes of this is all over the scriptures. The king shows up over a meal. You see, in the garden, the first couple, they ate without God and sin and brokenness and death. And this is this fast food that we've been eating ever since as a humanity. But in another garden, Jesus said he would drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross, which means that his disciples, you and me, and all of his disciples throughout history will regularly eat and drink the cup of his blessing until he returns again, until we feast with Christ our King in the physical body, in the flesh. We eat and drink with him spiritually. See, this is the background. This is the background of the covenant, this meal with Jesus. And now let's move to the foreground, and we'll move quickly. The foreground, again, acts as the gateway into the scene in which you're looking. It's the closest to your eyes. And in the foreground of the Lord's Supper are the elements themselves. They're right here in full view for all of us to see. Now, the bread and the wine, and in our context, the juice, I want to just quickly say this. Why do we use juice? First, it's a little more accessible to our youth that are communing members of our church. It's accessible to them. But it's also accessible to those who have been hurt or are struggling with or dealing with alcoholism. Some of you are stuck in that. And perhaps even more have been damaged by it. And so we do not want to be a stumbling block to you if you've been struggled or if you've been harmed by alcoholism. And the second reason is that it's cheaper. So meals, right? Meals do a lot for relationships. Patrick opened with thinking about the power of meals. Some of you remember your first meal with your significant other, if you're married or if you're dating someone. Siam Delight in Beverly, Massachusetts, was our first date. I can still taste the Thai food. Anne can probably taste the green bean that she choked on and coughed for about 5 minutes. She's like, I'll be fine. And I got to show off my chopstick skills. I was pretty proud of that. But something very mysterious happens over a meal. Almost mystical. Something happens in relationships over meals. How much more the meal that Jesus gave us to deepen our relationship with him? Something powerful is meant to happen. It's not just calories. There's not much calories in these crackers, right? Now, our confession calls the sacrament a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace. And as a sign, the meal, it shows us something. It's showing us something. It's the gospel made visible. In the preaching of the word, it's the gospel made audible, right? Like I'm speaking the gospel over you. But the Lord's Supper is the gospel made visible. You can see it. You can touch it. You can taste it. It's right there in our hands. To taste and to see that the Lord is good, and then to take his grace into ourselves. That's the whole point, right? That we would not just be hearers, but doers of the word. John Calvin in the 16th century and the Westminster Divines in the 17th, they were not the first people to use this language of sign and seal. Look at what Romans 4 says. Paul says this, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had had by faith while being uncircumcised. Something happened to Abraham by his faith, and we want to know what is happening in us by our faith. Now, here's a simple question that, again, so much ink has been spilled on for this question. Why did Jesus give us bread and wine? Lots of answers to that question. He could have given you a sermon. He could have given you a book to read, but he gave us a meal. And why? I thought this author's answer was terrific. He says, without food, we die. It does us no good to simply think about food or admire it or extol its virtues or even quite fondly embrace it. To live and thrive, we must eat it. We must count on it utterly and basically with unmatched vulnerability and trust. We must ingest it. Its body must enter our bodies. Its life must pass into our lives, indwelling and sustaining us as our own life and strength and spirit. What's he saying? The gospel, what Christ has done for us, is not merely meant to be embraced. It's not merely meant to be believed. We need to taste and to see the goodness of Jesus. He's saying, do you want to die spiritually? Do you want to die spiritually speaking? Neglect this meal. Much like you'll die if you don't eat for a while, you will die spiritually. This is why Jesus gave this to us. John Calvin directed his attention to how Christ is present in the action of the sacrament, though he is absent from us on earth, right? He is at the right hand of the Father. So how can he be present to us? And John Calvin said, essentially, the Holy Spirit is what bridges this gap, this chasm between us and God, this infinite chasm between us and heaven. The Spirit runs interference. He intervenes, as it were, so we can meet with Jesus spiritually. One more quote from John Calvin, and we're almost done. The sacraments duly perform their office only when accompanied by the Spirit, the internal master, whose energy alone penetrates the heart, stirs up the affections. This, he's talking about the Spirit at work in the sacrament in your life. It's the Spirit. He is the internal master whose energy alone penetrates the heart, stirs up the affections, and procures access for the sacraments into our souls. The Spirit does all of these things. If he is wanting, if he's not there, the sacraments can avail us no more than the sun shining on the eyeballs of the blind, of sounds uttered in the ears of the deaf. The Holy Spirit is who brings us into Christ's real presence spiritually. And he seals his grace and joins us to Christ until we see him face to face. And with his seal on our lives, we know that we belong to him. We have the King's seal. That's what the Spirit does. The King would press his seal on a letter. This is from me. The Spirit comes and says, you are mine. When we take this meal, we're saying, we remember, we're his. We belong to Christ. And that leads us to my final and probably most important part. The most important part of the supper, the middle ground, is where the primary subject often resides. When Leonardo da Vinci was finishing the Sistine Chapel, has anybody seen the Sistine Chapel? Sistine Chapel is amazing. And when he finished this, one of the most famous murals of all time, he invited a friend to come and check it out. He said, hey, I've just finished this mural. I was commissioned. Would you want to come and see it? And his friend said, gladly. You've been working on this forever. I want to see it, you know, the fruit of your labor. And he goes into the Sistine Chapel, and he looks up. And he just pauses for a while. Da Vinci's like, come on, man, like, what do you think? And after a minute or two, he said, the chalice. See, Da Vinci had painted originally this gorgeous, golden, ruby, beautiful, it's kind of like Indiana Jones, right, when he had chosen unwisely, right? He chose the fancy chalice. If you don't know that movie, sorry. You should watch it, Indiana Jones, the Last Crusade. But Da Vinci was furious. And he takes his ladder, goes up to the ceiling, scratches out the chalice, and paints a very simple wooden chalice. Why? Because he wanted to make sure Jesus was the focal point of the Lord's Supper. What's your chalice in your life? What's the chalice that keeps the focus off of Jesus and onto you? What's the chalice in our church? Some of you can identify that. You've been here a long time. Some of you are new and you can spot it better than the ones of us that have been here for a while. What's the chalice We need to scratch it out. And what's this do? It's supposed to go, Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of everything. Not me, not my sin. It's not the church. It's Jesus. He is the point. Being with him, more specifically. Verse 15 said, Jesus says, it's my earnest desire to eat with you before I die. Do you know that his greatest desire, his desire, that's what it is in the Greek, double desire, desire times two, man, is to be with you and to eat this meal with you before I die. You know that in Hebrews 13:8 it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means the Jesus that we see in the scriptures is the same Jesus today. And he earnestly desires to meet with us, to eat with us, to dine with us. That's who he is. To dine with and then to die for sinners. I'm running out of time, way over. Remembrance. What's remembrance? You know, we think of like something that we remember, we recall, that no longer has kind of a play in our lives. Like, remember phone books? Like, it's something that happened a while ago, but we don't use them anymore. That's kind of how we think of the word remember. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Something that happened in the past, but it doesn't really have that much impact on my life today. That's what we think remember means. Yeah, remember that? That's cool. Jesus died, yeah. But in the Hebrew imagination, remember was to participate. Have you ever been to a Seder meal? You put on the robes, you get the staff, and you eat the food, and you say the things that they said thousands of years ago as if you're part of the story. And as Christians, when we eat this meal, we do this in remembrance of me, we're saying we're part of his story. We're part of his family. We're not just remembering something that happened in the past that has no impact on the future or my present. We are participating in his grand story of redemption. That is what is happening. This meal with the King of Kings. The Holy Spirit is at work to bring him to us, that he can nourish us, and that we may participate again and again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your meal, this meal. And Lord, it's so easy to just let it just gloss over, just fly right over our heads, in one ear, out the other. But Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be active right now as we commune with you, as we think about you, as you are the focal point of the Lord's Supper, because you are the focal point of life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Lord, you are our life, both now and forever. And so come, Jesus, and minister to us. We want to be with you. We need to be with you. Lord, forgive us for the chalices in our lives, the things that distract us from you. Lord, remove those cups from our lives. Scratch them out. Take them away. And replace them with you, with a humble reliance on Christ. So come, Holy Spirit, do that work that only you can do. Bring saving faith for those that don't belong to you yet. Save them, Lord, that they would be part of the number, part of your family. And minister, those that do know you today, minister to us, nourish us, sustain us. We need sustenance, Lord. Many of us are so wearied by the world, wearied by our sin, wearied by the enemy. We need your help. We need your sustenance. So come, feed us with your grace. Pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.